Well, the title of the sermon obviously is similar to the old English phrase. You just never hear it anymore. Woe betide you. You know, that's an old phrase, came from the early modern English period. Loosely translated into our modern English, it would probably say, may woe rise up against you. Okay, now, the phrase was used in times past to decry certain actions, certain things that you would do that you shouldn't do. It would be very similar to your grandmother, maybe in the 1960s, saying something to you like, woe betide you if I catch you snitching cookies before dinner again. It meant you were in trouble. And we don't even use that phrase anymore. This is what we would use. Woe be unto you. Ancient phrase. We don't hear it very often. Carry plenty of meaning, especially if there was an authority who said it to you and really meant it and was really sincere in saying this. It's definitely a rebuke. So try to imagine this morning how you'd feel if Jesus, God the Son, the eternal judge, your only Savior from sin, leveled this phrase against you and was serious and really meant it. Well, I can't think of anything that'd be more frightening to me. But there's really no concern about ever hearing these kinds of words from Jesus in our quarter of the Master's vineyard. We're okay. Everything's good here. Now, the Pharisees and the lawyers, on the other hand, they were in trouble. Should have been. Why? They're such horrible, awful people. Really. Well, quite frankly, you know, I picture Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea actually being some pretty good guys. They highly respected Jesus. They even put themselves in great danger in order to care for Jesus. Do you forget they were Pharisees? They were members of the Sanhedrin, the council that ultimately condemned Jesus and sentenced him to crucifixion and death. In fact, it seems like the Pharisees and the lawyers would really compare to some of the most serious, most devout professing Christians we know. They were esteemed by the general populace. They were considered very highly. They were considered to be the most religious, most godly people in the society. In fact, most of the people probably were convinced that if anybody was going to go to heaven, it would have been people like the Pharisees and the lawyer. But we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight, and we happen to know that they're just a bunch of hypocrites. But be that as it may, I think if we would have lived in their culture and not heard Jesus expose them, we probably would have thought these were pretty good guys. Well, that being true, then we need to realize that Jesus actually pronounced some very serious woes on some very religious people who in many ways would compare to conservative, Bible-believing, church-going fundamentalist kind of people who believe that they could possibly appease God through their legalism. These Pharisees would be like some of the most devout members of dead orthodox religious organizations and churches today that believe that somehow they can appease God's wrath, win their salvation by doing good works. Some of those folks are the nicest, kindest people I've ever known. But they're also some of the most pernicious enemies of the pure gospel. Because attempting to appease God by our good works will necessarily, at some point, make us inconsistent. We have to be. We cannot keep rules consistently. Because we live in a flesh that is inconsistent. So at some point we're going to end up being hypocrites. We're pretty good at keeping our own rules and pretty good at criticizing anybody who doesn't order their lives the way that we think lives ought to be ordered. It's a lot better for us just continually to resort to the grace of God. And realize we are what we are and be honest with ourselves and be honest with what God says about us. And confess our sins because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And daily just resort to the grace of God and be thankful that He's gracious. Far better for us to just depend wholly on Jesus Christ to make us righteous like He's righteous. Because if we don't, we get in this sticky situation here like Jesus found Himself here. It happened because this Pharisee invites Jesus to come to dinner. Verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him, so He went in and He reclined at table. Now, this invitation for Jesus to come to this special dinner and His acceptance of it really falls within the context, the greater context of this very lengthy discussion and argument between Jesus and the most important religious leaders and teachers of Israel at that time. Remember, they were the ones who were accusing Jesus of casting out demons, but using the power of Beelzebub, the chief of demons, Satan himself, in order to cast out those demons. And Jesus reminded them that they were just not aware of the fact they had just come face to face with the finger of God, the power of God, because they were just confronted by the kingdom of God, which happened to be in their presence because the king was in their presence. And so Jesus warned those religious leaders that the day was coming when they were going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And there were going to be people like the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh who would stand up and testify to faith in God's Word against the most religious people in Jesus' culture. Well, it's in that context that this Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And it just seems a bit odd to me. He would invite Jesus in the context of that very tense discussion, that conflict. Why'd he do that? Well, you don't know. I mean, the guy might have had a sincere bone in his body somewhere. He might have been kind of like Joseph of Arimathea or kind of like Nicodemus, and he might have wanted to learn more about Jesus and the truth that he was teaching. Or, more often than not, he was trying to set a trap for Jesus. Jesus accepted. And by Jesus accepting, He gave us a very important lesson. We need to interact with unbelievers. We need to be in their presence. Which means, how are we going to do that? Sometimes we need to go to lunch with them. Go have coffee. Have a cookout. Join some kind of activity, you know, some kind of social event where you can get to know each other, spend some time with each other so that you will have the opportunity to do what Jesus did. But I want you to notice something that we often forget. Every time Jesus would buy up one of these opportunities, He never left it without pressing for the opportunity to tell the good news of the gospel. Now, folks, we need to be careful about this. If all we want to do is establish a friendship with sinners who need Christ, we're not accomplishing what we're sent to accomplish. We have to press for the gospel. In fact, if all we do is establish a friendship that might even last for years and years and years, and never confront them with the good news and the need for a Savior, one day they will stand up and condemn us as they stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they will say, what kind of a friend were you that you never warned me of my sin and my need for a Savior? We will have failed miserably and really not done what Jesus did illustrating for us here. So Jesus goes with the sinner, Pharisee, goes to dinner, didn't follow the acceptable custom. Verse 38, Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. What's the problem? Well, Jesus didn't participate in a very common, very acceptable ceremonial washing before he had dinner with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee was astonished. Now, this is not at all like your mother saying to you, did you wash your hands before lunch? That's a matter of hygiene. This was not a matter of hygiene. This was a ceremony that these very religious people would engage in because they thought somehow this would wash away all the defilement of life. You know, they could have gone down to the market. They might have brushed up against a Gentile, not knowing it. Heaven forbid that they would ever go to eat with Gentile stuff all over them. And besides, you know, you could actually get kind of demons on your hands. And if you open your mouth to eat, the demon would go inside. Now you're demon possessed. How are you going to stop all that? Well, you go through this ceremony. And it was very elaborate. I'm not going to go into all the details about it. But somehow they thought this kind of tradition was just going to make them cleaner spiritually. And after going through that ceremony, they would sit down and they would eat with all the defilements still on the inside and all the sins in their heart. So, Jesus, knowing that was the case, he just intentionally ignored this outward tradition. And the Pharisee was aghast. I mean, Jesus, of all people, he's a teacher. People call him rabbi or teacher. He should have known. He did know. Well, he didn't do it. Nope. The Pharisee was as astonished as we would be to see a mechanic who had been working under a car, and he's got his greasy coveralls on and his greasy hands, and he walks up to the first lady, puts his arm around her shoulder, and leaves greasy finger marks all over her beautiful white dress. We would be astonished. Even the media would be astonished. And they would say, what was wrong with her wearing a white dress? It's always their fault, somehow. We'd be shocked to see something like that happen. The Pharisee was shocked. Nonplussed. Because this was very important. One of the most important but most difficult lessons for us to learn is how to distinguish between the laws and the principles of God's Word and our personal preferences. That's what was at issue here. I probably don't need to confess this, you probably know full well, but I have a lot of preferences in life. Some of them are actually religious sounding. You know, they're based on lessons that were drummed into my head by superiors who held these same preferences, and that's why I hold them. The problem is, when my superiors were drumming these truths into my head, they forgot to tell me that they weren't doctrine, they're personal preferences. And sometimes it just takes me a long time to figure this out, like maybe a lifetime, that this personal preference is not a doctrine from the Bible. This is just something I like, and I prefer, and I choose. And it's preferences like that that cause so many divisions in the body of Christ. Because we don't call them what they are. And we get offended. Now, folks, there are just plenty of offenses and plenty of reasons for us to be offended in the world of religion today. But when we find ourselves offended, we need to ask a very important question. Am I offended because this is something Jesus said? Or am I offended because this is my thing? And I don't appreciate someone else not holding my position. We're too easily like the Pharisee, who was just shocked to see this religious teacher Jesus not doing what was altogether acceptable in his circle. The Lord said to him, "You guys are foolish. Lord said, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now, as far as your text says, this Pharisee didn't say anything to Jesus. He didn't need to. This Pharisee was probably kind of like me. He wore his emotions on his face. You never have to guess how I feel. It's always pretty obvious. And Jesus didn't have to guess that this Pharisee was shocked. I mean, it was very obvious. I mean, plus Jesus is omniscient. He knew what everybody was thinking. So Jesus responds to the man. He says, you know, your problem, sir, and you guys, your friends, y'all concerned about the outside. You want to make sure the outside of the cup is clean. So you engage in all these kind of ceremonies that are just outward. It's just an outward appearance. And you can do this kind of stuff. And all the time you're dirty inside, and all the time you maintain sin, and all the time you enjoy your unrighteousness. But you keep the outside real clean. So everybody's impressed with the outside. Not knowing the filth that's in the heart that God knows. So they're like cups, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. Some of you remember George Mulfinger. He's one of the great guys in my life. His office mate told me a story years ago. He said he got up to go get a cup of coffee, and he said, hey, George, you want me to get you a cup of coffee? And George said, yeah, sure. Hands him his coffee cup. And Jim looks in the coffee cup, and he said, George, this thing is filthy inside. And George, in his typical dry humor response, says, so, what harm can a little residue? Think about it. That was George's way. That's kind of what the hypocrites, the Pharisees would say. Jesus says, you guys are filthy inside. And they say, what harm can a little residue? No problem. It usually comes out something like this. Hey, your cup is all filthy inside. Look, I never claimed to be perfect. None of us are. I'm just human. This is just the way I am, and you know, you're just going to have to accept me the way I am. Folks, that's just an excuse for sin. Sure, you're not perfect. None of us are. You don't even have to say that. The question is this. Are you willing to have God change you? That's the issue. They weren't. They were really, really impressed with outward appearance. As long as everything on the outside looked good, they were good. And that was a matter of them giving alms when they ought to give alms, religious expressions, you know, that's caring for the poor to a limit. Prayers, making sure they did the right kind of prayers in the right places, right length of prayers. Dressing in the right way, making sure they had on their ostentatious robes so everybody knew that they were religious. Yeah, everything looked so right on the outside. But nothing was right on the inside. And that's hypocrisy. And here's the principle they ignored. Verse 40, verse 41, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So give as alms, in other words, do your religious deeds, those things that are within, then everything, even your outside, is going to be clean. And what Jesus is saying here is shocking to the guy. It's as shocking as him not doing all the outward acceptable traditions. He says to this man who says that he knows God and says that he's obeying the law of God and defending the law of God, listen, the God who gave you that law makes the inside and the outside, and he knows what's on the inside. And he knows it's dirty. The same holy God who made these bodies that express all the right outward stuff also made our eternal spirits. And God, who made us, requires that those eternal spirits be maintained in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is way beyond our ability to do in our own flesh. And to emphasize that, Jesus leveled these stinging accusations against those people. First, the Pharisees. And they just illustrate how easily hypocrites get hung up on the details while ignoring the more important matters of godliness. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb, neglect justice and the love of God. Justice and love of God is what you should have done, while not neglecting your tithing. You can see how they were so concerned about the smallest, little, insignificant detail. You know, that really, really didn't matter here. But, you know, Jesus said, yeah, it's good for you to tithe because that's how you show that you love God. So don't neglect the tithing. Yeah, you need to take care of that stuff. But by doing that, you're saying, well, then I don't need to take the other side of the equation seriously, which is what? Justice, love of God. Yeah, you show your love for God with tithing, but you show your love for each other with justice. And the great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you have to do both. Furthermore, Jesus said, your problem is you just love to have the attention because of your accomplishments. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces. That's why you don't show genuine love for God. You don't show genuine love for each other. Because you don't have any love left when you're finished loving yourself. You are the focus of your own attention. Even in your ministry, it's a pretty good indication that you love yourself, Jesus said. More than that. The hypocrites would infect innocent people because of their hypocrisy. Verse 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, I think you're familiar with the law. The law required in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 22, if anybody touched a dead body and therefore would touch a tomb or a grave, they would be ceremonially unclean for 1 week, unable to go to the tabernacle or the temple, worship God. That was God's law. That wasn't the Pharisees' law. God just said that's the way to stay pure. Well, to prevent that problem, the Jews had a very practical thing. They would say you have to mark a grave very clearly so that someone does not inadvertently, accidentally walk across a grave and become accidentally, ceremonially unclean. Or we would whitewash the tombs, they say. That way you would see the tomb, you wouldn't inadvertently lean up against it. And Jesus says, that's what you guys are like. Unwhitewashed tombs, unmarked graves, and because of you, people are stumbling into unrighteousness and do it by embracing your own self-righteousness. Now for Jesus to pronounce woes like this, you have three of them here, it is really serious. And too many people will learn this lesson too late. I think some very well-meaning devout keepers of religious traditions will learn too late that they are actually standing in line for the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And when they arrive at the bema, at the judge's bar, they will argue. Look at all the stuff we've done. I mean, look at all the great things we have done. Look at what we're doing. And Jesus will say, you're not even getting into heaven because we had no relationship. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. They're going to be shocked when all they had to do is listen to Jesus say, woe for this reason, this reason, this reason. I believe there's genuine Christians who are going to find themselves in heaven and be shocked that there are people there with them, genuine believers, obviously, loving God, praising Him, and all through life they thought, they don't do it like I do it. How could they possibly be going to heaven? And there they're going to be, praising the Lord together, Will that be embarrassing? I don't know. I think about that sometimes. Oh, Jesus wasn't done. You know, there's another category who need to get woed. So he woes them. The lawyers. Why? Well, this one lawyer spoke up and said, hey, whoa, hang on there. Verse 45. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Now, the lawyers are generally described in the Gospels, especially as the scribes. They had a very important responsibility in Jewish culture. Typically, not always, typically they were part of the Pharisee party, but they were the experts. They were the experts in the interpretation and the application of the law of Moses. More than that, they were also the people who were the experts in the interpretation and the application of the oral traditions of the teachers and the rabbis, because they were generally the guys who wrote the rules. And so if anybody was guilty of heaping up burdens of useless, senseless traditions on the people, and they're not even willing to lift a finger to help those people keep those rules, it was these guys. They just made life pretty difficult. Verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers also. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And in all their supposed concern about how to please God, they made it impossible for the people to please God. You know, in the first place, we know, even trying to keep the law of Moses and all of its purity and all of its understanding, when we even try to do that, we fail, don't we? I mean, we would be absolutely foolish to think that somehow we can keep all of the details of the Mosaic Law. What does James chapter 2, verse 10 say? You know, you break the law of God in one small area, you've broken the entire law. That's a burden. It's because God did not give us the law in order for us to try to keep it to please Him. He gave us the law in order for us to see we can't keep it. And because we can't keep it, we're guilty. And because we're guilty, we're an offense against God. Because we're an offense against God, we are worthy of His wrath. And somewhere along that line, you ought to say, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? Help. And God said, I'm so glad you finally realized this great truth. You can't keep rules. That's why I sent the Savior. And that's why I've given you His righteousness. And if you would embrace Him by faith and accept His atonement, His covering for your sin, you'll be okay. And that's too easy. And in human pride, we'd rather try to keep our own rules to impress God. He's not impressed. And then add to that all of these traditions that these lawyers made up, and man, keeping the law is impossible. Give you an idea how extreme it was. Let me quote something from the Shabbat. This is one of their law books. Leon Morris put this in his commentary on Luke. Quote, on the Sabbath they taught, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. Okay, that was the law. But he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Keep that law. Makes you wonder where those kind of people went to church. Yeah? I'm working with guys in my Bible study, and next week we're going to start working through this study that the dead Orthodox churches of the Greek and Roman tradition for centuries have taught this very important doctrine of praying for the dead. And you read through this teaching, and it's just comical to me. And there's no scripture. It's all, well, this father said this, and this father said this, and this father said this. And I read this, and I study through this stuff, and I say, who, knowing anything about the Word of God, would try to do this? And yet, you know, millions of people do. So easy to make up rules out of our head. And Jesus said, you heap up all these laws, you make all of these rules, and you can't keep them. They're so incredibly absurd. And then you expect other people to keep them, and you won't even help them to know how. And he said, I'll tell you what, even worse than that, you're guilty of persecuting God's messengers who did come to you with the truth. Verse 47. Woe to you, lawyers. You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. What does God require of them? That they would be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could honor God. They could honor God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and even the messengers and the prophets and the preachers who God sent. And these guys, they go out and they build these shrines. Why were they building these shrines? Well, here's a shrine to Zechariah, and here's a shrine to Micaiah, and here's a shrine to this prophet, and this prophet, and this prophet. And you know, so many of those prophets were prophets that their own fathers had killed. Verse 48. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them. And you're building their tombs. Why are you doing that? And they would say, well, we're doing that because we're really not like our fathers at all. We're different than our fathers. Matthew 28, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that's exactly what they would do. In fact, Jesus knew that these people standing there arguing with him were the very people who were going to press for his death and kill him, the perfect prophet. So the Pharisees and the lawyers, they're guilty by association. Look at verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God has said this, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus said, when I'm gone, my representatives are coming. I'm sending the prophets. I'm sending the apostles. You're going to persecute them. You're going to kill them. And they did. And somehow, all of their wickedness, as well as the wickedness of their forefathers for killing God's messengers, comes down on these people. And I don't have time to develop this, but in your own time, as you want to study something, connect the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 with that statement. And I think you might have something. Because there's just this train of false teachers and hypocrites. And you know, it really didn't stop with them. Stop and consider this. How many true believers, how many true, especially representatives, teachers, preachers, prophets, as if you're going to use that word, of God, who declared the truth of God's word, how many of them were executed in the Reformation by the organized church? The more things change, the more they remain the same. Worse, they distort the truth. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers. You've taken away the key of the knowledge. You did not enter yourselves. You hindered those from entering. Here, I mean, of all the people in that culture, they seem to be the most devout, the most religious, the most knowledgeable about the things of God, and they were absolutely devoid of spiritual truth. They didn't have it. And because they're devoid of spiritual truth, what are they going to teach? They can't teach spiritual truth. And so they substitute their own teaching and they say, this is spiritual truth. These laws are what God wants you to keep, and this is how you honor God, and this is how you will appease God's wrath. And well, they can't tell you about God because they don't know God, because they can't know God. In fact, false teachers today are still a barrier between God and the sinners who need God. Just think about that. The next time you want to compliment an organization of false teachers, they are a barrier between the sinner who needs God and God. Well, how do those people respond after Jesus has exposed them and corrected them? Last couple of verses. Well, they respond with provocation. Verse 53, he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things. Now they are pressing the offensive. Jesus is on the defensive. They're asking him many different things. What kind of things? All I can suppose is very similar to what you read toward the end of Matthew's account, how these people really put the pressure on, and they began to pressure Jesus about the really odd interpretations of Scripture, like seven brothers, one wife, whose wife is she in heaven, you know, all that kind of stuff. They're pressing him, they're pushing him. Why? Well, listen, they're not trying to get good information. They're not thinking they're in seminary. They're trying to trap Jesus. The issue is their own laws and their own rules, and they're hostile. What's so sad is Jesus had given them every opportunity to repent, and that's really what they should have done. This goes all the way back. You think about it. The very beginning of our study, the very beginning of Luke's gospel, the very beginning of John's gospel, the very beginning of Mark's gospel. You have John the Baptist out in the wilderness, down by the river, preaching. What's he preaching? He is preaching, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nothing's changed. And here are these people face to face with the King of the kingdom of heaven, face to face with him who demonstrates all perfect righteousness, and they there stand there in all of their unrighteousness, arguing with him because they're so brilliant. Nothing's changed. Folks, the most brilliant people today have one need. They need to repent. The best arguers in culture need to repent. The best apologists who argue for the superiority of man and humanity, they have one need. They need to repent. And they're given all the opportunity to do so. And they can't. They just can't. Do you understand that these poor rascals, they can't repent. They're as blind as a bat, dead as a doornail. And any other of those colloquial phrases you want to use, they can't. It's the furthest thing from their mind. There's only one thing that can help them. If the grace of God would interrupt their bent toward error, their insistence on falsehood, and open their spiritual eyes so that they could confess their sins, then they'd repent. But they won't. Instead, they're content to deceive. Verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They weren't interested in getting truth. They weren't even interested in getting information. They were interested in attempting to trap the Savior. The word picture that's used here is like a hunter who lays a trap out and then goes and hides in the bushes. They're hiding in the bushes. They put the trap out, waiting for Jesus to walk into it. They're going to trap him because they're so smart and they know so much and they can argue so well. And they were completely ignorant about who Jesus was. Like he's going to walk into their traps. You know, really, as I read through the Gospels, I come to the conclusion, these poor sots never figured this thing out. They probably went to their grave, never figuring out who Jesus was and that he was trapping them all the time. And they never got it. because they rejected the only one that they needed. Claiming themselves to be wise, they were fools. Jesus called them that. And the law of God that they said that they protected, that they taught, that they interpreted, that they applied, condemned them. In fact, all of their own rules and laws condemned them because they couldn't keep them. And yet, all the time, they're seeing themselves as the standard, the epitome of righteousness. And if you want to know what it means to be righteous, and therefore, if you want to know who's right with God, you just watch us. You just follow us. You just do what I do. When I sit down, you sit down. When I stand up, you stand up. And you just follow my lead. You'll be okay. And they were the most lost people on earth. Because ultimately, the problem was they really believed with all their heart that by keeping their good works, they were going to appease God. They were going to get into heaven. I mean, you realize this is the norm, right? I mean, of all religion in the world right now, almost all teach this. You will be saved by your good works. I have to be good so I can go to heaven. That is Satan's worst lie. Yet most religions teach that very thing. Sad, yes. Feel sorry for them, yes. But they are the enemies of Christ. Even though these organizations, for example, publish a book that I have on my shelf called The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived. And they deny that Jesus is the Christ. It's hypocrisy. They call him the greatest prophet next to Muhammad. That's not honoring Christ. That's not trusting Christ. And it is only until Jesus Christ overwhelms the sinner and helps the sinner see how utterly hopeless he or she is, that there's actually any hope for eternal life. Do you know that? I mean, do you sit here today and you would say, in all honesty, God opened my eyes, He helped me to understand, I know that. And my faith is in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Do you believe that this morning? Then you ought to thank God, because none of us deserve that. You ought to thank God for delivering you from the blindness that just comes to us so naturally. We ought to be the most thankful people in the world if we really are not a Pharisee or a lawyer. I should use the word scribe. You know, that just doesn't sound right. Don't go home and say, our pastor says you should be thankful if you're not a lawyer. That could sound really bad, okay? But we'll use the word scribes then, okay? Thank God. If He has opened your eyes, helped you understand your need,